the joy and the enthusiasm of singing, my soul is well with my soul, increases as you understand why it's not well with your soul. When you begin to understand your sin problem and you begin to understand what God did to take care of your sin problem, that's when you'll really sing, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, this glorious thought is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Now, I realize I'm probably not saying that word for word like it is in the song. But then again, some of you know that I like back 40 singing, where you can sing any way you want and nobody can hear you and it doesn't matter. But the joy of our salvation, the joy of our salvation is much dependent upon understanding what it's like not to be saved. Understanding what it's like to be a sinner. Understanding what it's like to be a sinner under the wrath of God and to know that through the gospel, you are not just delivered from your sin. You're not just delivered from hell. You're delivered from the wrath of God. Praise the Lord. It is well with my soul. Now, I'm enthusiastic and I'm excited about thinking about such things because we are in Romans chapter 3. And we're in this part of Romans chapter 3 where Paul is talking about our depravity. Paul is talking about our sin. And so when you spend a week studying about your sin and then you come in and you sing, it is well with your soul. It does create within you a sense of unspeakable and unimaginable, undescribable joy. Let's begin here in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and I'll read through verse 18, and then we'll pray and we'll look at verses 10 and 11 this morning. Beginning here in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Every living human soul is all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, in the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Again, the title of the message this morning is Paul Exposes Human Depravity. Let's pray. Almighty God, again, we praise you for your goodness. And as we have begun to understand in our men's Bible study, and as we begin to understand even in our study of the book of Romans, one of the greatest demonstrations of your goodness is giving us your word. And Father, you've gone beyond giving us your word. You've regenerated our minds to be able to understand your word. You sent your Holy Spirit, Lord, to rejuvenate, to regenerate our minds, to be able to understand the word that he's going to illumine our minds with. And Father, if there's one thing that the human being needs to understand today is their condition, their sinful condition. And Father, it is near on to impossible. In fact, it is impossible for any human being to explain to any other human being their sinful condition. Only the Spirit of God, only the power of the Holy Spirit can reveal such knowledge to the minds of men. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you'd be pleased to reveal to us the knowledge of our sin, even to those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, even to those of us who have trusted in the righteousness of Christ to be made right with you, reveal to us again the depth of our sin, that we might grow in our joy, that we might grow in our peace, that we might grow in our appreciation of who you are, that we might grow in our appreciation of grace, that we might grow in sanctification, that this year we might glorify you more than we've ever glorified you before. So, Father, even those of us who have come to understand our sin and seen our need for a Savior and trusted in that Savior, Jesus Christ, increase our understanding of our sin. And Father, I cannot help but believe that there is not at least one person sitting here this morning who's not truly come to understand his sin or her sin. They have not come to understand. They stand before you condemned. They have not truly understood, Lord, that there is nothing they can do about that condemnation, that it is a just and righteous condemnation, and there is nothing they can do. They have not come to understand that they must trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Father, be pleased this morning to send forth your Holy Spirit. And may they not hear the voice of a human being this morning. May they hear the voice of God. May they be taught of God this morning. Father, this is a message that our country desperately needs to hear. We pray, Father, that somehow your Spirit would infuse those who preach your word with a need to preach the human condition, that mankind might be saved from their sin before they enter into eternity and there is no more time. We pray this, Father, that you might be glorified, that you might be honored, that you might be exalted and extolled, Almighty God. In Christ's holy name, amen. This is our third message on Paul exposing human depravity. So let me just quickly do a little review. Looking here in verse 9, we can see the charge. We have kind of decided to break this passage up in a manner that you would look at it in a courtroom. Now, there are different ones that break this up differently. Some people look at this as being more the grand jury. And in the grand jury, understand, you use indictments, whereas in a court, you use evidence. So, you know, just understand there's different ways of looking at this. You can look at it as being in the grand jury, we're getting ready to bring the charge before the judge, or you can look at this as being in the courtroom. I'm looking at this as being in the courtroom. And in the courtroom, there's always a charge brought against the guilty. There's a charge brought against the one that is coming to be tried. In the charge here, we see in verse 9, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That is the charge. All are under sin. What does it mean to be under sin? It means to be under the power and the authority of sin. If you were to break down life in its lowest common denominator, you're either under sin or you're under grace. You're either under the power and the authority of sin or you're under the power and the authority of grace. The charge here is that every single human being, all Jews, all Greeks, that covers all of humanity at this time, they're all under sin. Now, why has Paul expressed that then? In verse 9, he says, what then? What he means by saying what then is he's concluding. This is his conclusion from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up to Romans chapter 3, verse 8. His conclusion, as he talks about the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of humanity, and his conclusion about the need to have the gospel preached that man might be delivered from the wrath of God, his conclusion is all are under sin. Now, as he brings this conclusion forth, as he brings this charge forth, who is he specifically talking to? He says here in verse 9, what? Are we better than they? Who does he refer to? Who is he referring to when he says, are we better than they? Obviously, it is a group of people that Paul would belong to. And so we have two options here. Either it is the Jewish nation, the Jewish people that he's writing to, or it's Christians. Or it's Christians. I believe he's writing to Christians because he says, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. The Jewish people, the Jewish unbeliever, is not going to be saying we have charged that all Jews and Greeks are under sin. They're not going to be saying that. Who's going to be saying that all are under sin? That is Christians. This is a message that is for all people, but Paul is specifically now talking to the Christians in the Church of Rome. He wants the Christians in the Church of Rome to remember that all are under sin. He wants the Christians in Rome to realize when he starts talking about the evidences of why people are all under sin, that those evidences were once true of them. When we look at these evidences that there are none righteous, there are none who understand, there are none who seeks God, that includes everybody. Everybody falls under that charge. And the only way you are no longer under that charge is if God has done something in your life to remove the consequence of that evidence from you. And as we begin now to look at these evidences, we've got the charge, and we're going to look at the evidences that prove the charge to be true. As we look at these evidence, we're going to look at them one by one, and when we get done looking at the evidence, we're going to go back and we're going to study how is it that God can change that evidence. See, that the evidence, the proof that I'm under sin, that results in me being under sin. The fact that there is none righteous, the fact that I am not righteous, the fact that I am evil, results in me being under sin. But because I come under the grace of God, Now that evidence can be changed. That is a huge idea, thought to grasp. I am under sin because I am unrighteous. I am under sin because I am evil. I am evil, therefore I am under sin. But because I come under grace, now I can come out from being under sin, and I can come out from being one who is evil. My sin leads to me being under sin. My evil leads me to being under sin, but the grace of God leads me to not being under sin. The grace of God changed me so I'm not evil. The grace of God will change me so that I do understand. The grace of God will change me so that I do seek God. It's the grace of God that has to act in order for me to change and no longer be under sin. The evidence being presented in this trial comes from the Word of God. Here we are beginning to be presented with the Word of God. Here we are beginning to be presented with what the Word of God has to say about the spiritual condition of all humanity. Who is our witness? You go back here again in verse 10, it is written. The witness is the Word of God. The charge is all are under sin. Who says all are under sin? The witness does. Who's the witness? The Word of God. Who's the witness? God is the witness. What is the evidence that God brings forth? That's what we're going to begin to study. It's the evidence that God brings forth. When all this evidence has been presented, the judge will render his verdict. And the verdict will be all are guilty. All are guilty of being under sin. Now we need to realize that this is not just some made-up courtroom drama meant for theater or TV. This is real life. This is reality. This is not some drama that we watch on the movie screen or some drama that we watch on TV. This is not like some old courtroom TV show that we used to watch. This is real life. This is reality. I do not believe we can overstate the importance of the message the Apostle Paul has given us in these verses. The message Paul has to convey in these verses is an imperative message which desperately needs to be preached throughout all cultures during all time periods. It doesn't matter what culture you live in, doesn't matter what time period you live in, this is a message that desperately, imperatively needs to be heard by all people. This is certainly true for our 21st century American culture. Our culture desperately needs to hear Paul's message found in these verses. Every segment of our culture needs to hear this message. It doesn't matter if you're from the big city. It doesn't matter if you're from the suburbs. It doesn't matter if you're from the rural areas of middle America. It doesn't matter whether you're from Silicon Valley. It doesn't matter where you are from. You need to hear this message. All of academia needs to hear this message. All of Hollywood needs to hear this message. All those involved in the sports world need to hear this message. Blue-collar workers, white-collar workers, moms and dads, they all need to hear this message. It doesn't matter whether it's a blue state or a red state. It doesn't matter whether it's a purple state or a pink state. All need to hear this message. It doesn't matter what generation you come from. It doesn't matter if you're part of the baby boomer generation. It doesn't matter if you're part of the Gen X generation. It doesn't matter if you're a millennial. It doesn't matter if you're from the Gen Z generation. All people from all generations need to hear this message. It doesn't matter what your religious background is. It doesn't matter whether you're a Mormon, or whether you adhere to Jehovah's Witness, or whether you follow the Islamic faith, or whether you follow Christian Science, or whether you're a Seventh-day Adventist, or whether you're a Catholic. You need to hear this message. It doesn't matter if you say you are a Christian. If you say you're a Christian, you need to hear this message. Our churches need to hear this message. This is a message that desperately needs to be preached today. People need to be brought face-to-face with what God's Word has to say about their human condition. Paul's message is a message of reality. Paul's message is a message that concerns the eternal destiny of every single soul. This message concerns the eternal destiny of your soul. Every soul born into this world has a default destination. That default destination is hell. That means that soul will go to hell if something isn't changed. I've used this example before. Many of you have heard it. We'll just use it again. I have a default computer or a default printer on my computer. When I print, it'll always go to a certain printer. Unless something is changed, it will always go to that printer. Something has to be changed or it'll go to that printer. When you come into this world, there's a default destination for your soul. Your soul will go to hell unless something is changed. And that change begins with understanding your human condition. You must understand the teaching of this passage. And if this passage is not preached to people that go to church, if Christians don't understand this passage, if they haven't come to understand their sin, and if they haven't trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, if they haven't trusted in Jesus Christ that they might make right the offense against God's holiness, if they haven't trusted in Jesus Christ that they may gain the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then they haven't trusted in Jesus Christ in such a manner that would alter the default destination of their soul. This message must be heard. This is a message that concerns one's relationship with God. When we study the evidences that prove that we are under sin, we begin to understand that I am not in a right relationship with God. There's a huge separation between me and God that I cannot do anything about. And because I am separated from God by my sin, I'm under the wrath of God. And that is enormous condemnation to live under and to know you can't do anything about it. You must trust Jesus Christ. This message must be preached so people can come to understand. I am out of fellowship with God. I am not right with God. What can I do to be made right with God? That's my question to those people that come knocking on my door. My question is, I'm a sinner. I'm not right with God. Tell me, what can I do to be right with God? No, doing what you're doing is not going to help me be right with God, because what you're doing is like filthy rags before God. Tell me, what can I do to be right with God? They don't have an answer because they don't understand what it means not to be right with God. This message will help us greatly understand the grace of God. It will affect our understanding of the grace of God. We need to daily be growing in our understanding of the grace of God. We need to have daily renewal understandings of the awe of being under the grace of God. This message will help motivate us to obedience. This message, when you understand this message, when you renew your mind and you continue to think about a message like this, you cannot be complacent. You can't be complacent about your faith. For those who have been illumined by the Holy Spirit concerning the truths of this message and have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to respond correctly to the illumination of Paul's message, there will be a constant peace and joy. I pray to God that every one of us here have already been illumined by this message. I pray to God that the Holy Spirit has already poured out his power in us and caused us to respond the way that we should to this message. And I pray that we grow in our understanding of this message, that our peace and our joy may grow, that we may have more and more peace and more joy. When you truly understand the pile of evidence against you that places you under sin, you're going to understand the joy and the blessedness of being under grace. And it's going to give you peace beyond understanding, beyond comprehension. We talked about hope last week and the need to have hope last week. This passage will help us have that hope. So we begin here, and I like the way that John MacArthur has broken the passage of evidences down. He sees the first part as dealing with the human character, our human character in verses 10 through 13, or 10 through 12, we'll look at the human character. And then verses 13 and 14, we'll look at the confession of mankind. And then in verse 15 and 17, we'll look at the conduct of man. And then verse 18, we'll look at the conclusion of it all. But this morning, I want to begin to talk about the human conduct or character, the human character. And again, we're going to look at each line of evidence. There'll be six lines of evidences that show our human character puts us under the power of sin and under the reign of sin. And with each line of evidence, I want to show you what God has done to change that in your life, so that line of evidence is no longer true in your life. I don't want to wait till we study all 13 evidences 3 or 4 weeks from today and then tell you what God has done to change it. I want you to know after every evidence what God has done to change that evidence in your life, to where that evidence is no longer true in your particular life. Evidence number one, Men are universally evil. Evidence number one, men are universally evil. Look with me in Psalm 14 to begin with, Psalm 14. In Psalm 14, 1 through 3, this is the part of Scripture that Paul is using to show us what man's human character is really like. It is Scripture that is speaking, and he's speaking specifically from Psalm 14, verse 1 through 3. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. He's also using Psalm 53. Turn there with me, Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who understands God, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now back here in Romans chapter 3 again, he says there is none righteous, not even one. Now if you go back to those two passages from the Psalms, the psalmist doesn't literally say there's none righteous. He says we're corrupt. He speaks of us not being righteous in a much, much harsher tone. And I think that's how we need to look at it, because I don't think telling people today that they're not righteous really gets to the core issue of the problem. Yeah, we are not righteous, but you go at it even deeper than that. We're not righteous. Not only are we not righteous, we are evil. We are evil. When Paul says we are not righteous, when he used the psalm, when he uses Scripture to say we are not evil, he is saying we are corrupt. We are corrupt. We're evil. Every human being born into this world in the eyes of God is corrupt. It's evil. We need to understand it's not just not being righteous. It's being corrupt. It's being evil because we don't understand what it means to not be righteous. The word righteousness means to be in accordance with a high standard. Righteousness is determined by what is right in the eyes of God. When Paul talks about being righteous, he's talking about being blameless in the eyes. He's not talking about being blameless in the eyes of God, man. He's talking about being blameless in the eyes of God. So you can't compare your righteousness with man. It's not being blameless in the eyes of your mother. All of our mothers think we're righteous. All of our mothers think we're good. We're never bad in our mom's eyes. We're not comparing ourselves with our mother's opinion. We're not comparing ourselves with our little children's opinion when they're blinded and they don't really see who we are. We're not comparing ourselves with that. We're not comparing ourselves with those who are going to say something good about us because they hope to get something from it. We're comparing us by what God sees. What does God see? When man compares himself with other men, he may appear to be righteous, but when compared to God, man will always fail to meet God's standard of righteousness. Our righteousness can be compared in value with the value of Monopoly money. In the game of Monopoly, the Monopoly money is very beneficial. But in the real world of commerce, it is absolutely worthless. Our righteousness might have some value in the game of life. But in the righteous world of God's kingdom, it is absolutely worthless. Any righteousness that we have is as valuable as Monopoly money. It's of no value. We have to have the righteousness of God. When we compare ourselves with the righteousness of God, we see that all men are sinners. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned. All have sinned. All have failed to meet up to God's righteous standard. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, we read, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. The writer of 1 Kings recognizes that there's no man who does not sin. 1 John 1, 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Every single person is a sinner. And if you are a sinner, you are not righteous. And if you are not righteous, you are evil. This is every single person who lives on this earth. Now, some may think, well, I do pretty good things. Certainly that must accomplish or might mean something. I go to church. I help out the poor. I help out the needy. I help people. I give of my time. I do things. Certainly, that must mean something. But even man's best actions are unclean in the sight of God. Even man's best actions, the best you can do, your very best, is unclean before God. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like wind, take us away. If you begin to say, well, I'm not quite that bad. I'm sure the goodness that I perform is not like a filthy rag before God. I'm sure there's some good in what I do. But the problem is you don't understand the motivations behind what you do. It's your motivations behind what you do. Well, I'm motivated by pure goodness. I'm motivated by wanting to please God. I'm motivated by right things. That doesn't include me. No matter who you think of, you can even think of Mother Teresa. Doesn't matter who you think of. Everyone's righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And when you begin to think that you might be different, that there might just be something about you that allows your righteous deeds to be acceptable before God, you need to remember what God tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse number 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Don't trust your heart. Don't trust your own reasoning. It is desperately sick. It is deceitful more than all else. You cannot begin to truly understand who you are. You cannot trust in your estimation of your righteous deeds. You must trust in what God says about your righteous deeds. When God looks at your righteous deeds, no matter how pure you think they may be, God says they're like filthy rags before me. They do not measure up. The problem with our sin is it separates us from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The problem in Isaiah's day is that people were praying and praying to God, but it didn't seem like God was hearing. It didn't seem like he could hear them. Well, the problem wasn't with God's hearing. The problem was with the sin of the Israelite people. Their sin had separated them from God so that God would not hear them, could not hear them because their sin had separated them from God. We call that the relational problem of sin. Sin creates a relational problem, separates us from God. Sin also creates a judicial problem, puts us under the judgment of God. We sang about the blood of Jesus that saves us from the wrath of God and makes us pure. The blood of Jesus Christ saves us from the wrath of God, saves us from that judicial sentence, and it makes us pure, takes care of that relational problem that we have. Without righteousness, man is without hope of being right with God. We have no righteousness to make us right with God. There's none righteous. We are without hope. All are under sin. The conclusion in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why is it my works and the law will not justify me before God? Because all of those works, all of that obedience, everything that I do is like a filthy rag before God. The evidence proves everything I do is like a filthy rag before God. And if I ever stand before God and try to give an account for my life and try to tell him why it is I should be allowed into his heaven, there's nothing I can say. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says again, or writer of Romans, Paul says. He says, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Every mouth is closed. Every mouth is guilty. Nobody has anything to say. They're all held accountable to God. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. By the works of the law, by doing good things, nobody will ever be justified with God. Nobody will ever be made right with God. You sin just one time. Just one sin puts you under the condemnation of God. Just one sin separates you from God. Just one sin. And there's nothing you can do to change that predicament. Your one sin, just one. Your one sin has offended the holiness of God to such a point that he now condemns you and puts you under his wrath. Your one sin has so offended the holiness of God that it has separated you from God. And there's nothing you can do to change that situation. Because everything you would try to do, everything you would put forth to try to deal with that condemnation, everything that you would put forth to try to deal with that separation, all of it is like a filthy rag before God. You are without righteousness, therefore you are under sin. But if you would come under the grace of God, you can have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. If you come under the grace of God, you can have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. What does it mean to be under the grace of God? Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. I don't want to wait a couple months to get there. Let's look at it right now. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now apart from the law. Oh, get me away from that law as a means to be made right with God. I cannot be made right with God by following the law. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from the law, what I need to be right with God has been manifested. What is it? Tell me, what is it? If it's not the law, then what is it? How can I be made right with God? Paul says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. The righteousness of God that I need to be made right with him. The righteousness of God that I need to come out from under being under his condemnation. The righteousness of God that I need doesn't come by obeying the law. Praise God. Because I can't obey the law good enough anyways. Praise God for that. It comes by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. Paul came to understand this, and we read about his understanding in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Philippians 3, 4, Paul writes, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. If anyone has a confidence to put in their self-righteousness, if anyone can have confidence in what they can do, Paul would be the one. I far more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted to be lost for the sake of Christ. He counts them all to be a loss. They're of no gain for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered all things and count them all but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Now listen to this. And may be found in him, found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He doesn't want the righteousness that comes from the law because he can never obtain the righteousness that comes from the law. Because to get the righteousness that comes from the law means you need to be absolutely perfect all the time, never sin one time. He cannot do that. He casts that all beside and considers it all his rubbish, all of his good deeds, all of his righteous deeds are nothing but rubbish, that he may gain Christ and that he may gain the righteousness of God that comes in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul writes, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See, Paul knows now what it's like to be reconciled with God. Paul knows what it's like to have dealt with that sin that was separating him from God. Paul knows what it's like to go from being an enemy of God to being reconciled with God. And now he talks as being an ambassador for Christ, as if God was making an appeal through him. He begs people, be reconciled to Christ. He who made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Be reconciled to God. Why? Because God made him, made Jesus Christ, to be sin. God made him to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does it mean that God made Jesus Christ to be sin on our behalf? He made Jesus Christ to be sin on our behalf for our goodness. What did God do to make his son become sin? It's not that his son became a sinner. The Son of God cannot be a sinner. But what did he do? He treated his son like he was a sinner. How do you treat sinners? How do you justly treat sinners? If you are God, how do you justly treat sinners? If you are God, what has to happen to a sinner? A sinner has to receive God's wrath. He made his son to be sin on our behalf. He treated his son like a sinner. How does God the Father treat God the Son like a sinner? He pours out his wrath upon his son. And that's what he was doing on the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, he bore the wrath of God on our behalf. On our behalf. So that we would not have to endure the wrath of God. So that through faith in Jesus Christ, God the Father will accept the punishment poured out upon his son and not pour the punishment out upon us. That deals with the condemnation. But even after I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I am still unrighteous. I am still evil. I am still a sinner, and my sin still separates me from God. Yes, I'm no longer under condemnation, but I'm still separated from God. I'm still not in a right relationship with God. So God goes one step further. Not only does he forgive my sin based upon the wrath that he poured out upon his son, but he makes me righteous. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Just as God made his son to be a sinner, so now he makes me to be righteous. Just as God took my sin and put it on his son and treated his son like the sinner that I am, so now when I put faith in Jesus Christ, God will take his righteousness and put it upon me and treat me like I am righteous. We come into this world under sin. How do we know we're under sin? Because there's not a one of us that are righteous. How do we know that we're under sin? Because all of us are evil. And our evil sin has separated us from God. And our evil sin has placed us under the condemnation of God. And because of our evil sin, everything that we would do to try to make amends for this, everything we would do is like a filthy rag before God. No matter how much you try to do, God will say, get away from me. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to see it. And the more you try, the more you think that you can actually do something to please God, the angrier God gets with you. Because you are diminishing the holiness of God. If you think you can measure up to God's holiness, then you don't understand the holiness of God. If you think you can measure up to the holiness of God, you have diminished his holiness. And that just makes him even more angry. It is a hopeless, hopeless situation that all of humanity comes in. But when God chooses to reveal to you the truth of the gospel, and he renews the spirit of your mind and gives you understanding. We're going to talk about that next year. But when he does that, you see this helpless state and you see all that was done on the cross and you put faith in Jesus Christ. And the moment you put faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven and you are made righteous in the eyes of God. And I know I mention this all the time, but because I went through so much of my life not understanding this, I need to mention it again. The moment I believe in Jesus Christ, God takes his righteousness, takes the righteousness of Christ, and puts it upon me. God sees me like he sees his own son. Now, let me ask you, how much more righteous can I get than that? I can't. I don't need to live my life trying to become more righteous. The moment I believe in Jesus Christ, I am as perfect in the eyes of God as I ever will be. You say, but wait a minute, Pastor, don't preach that. That's preaching antinomianism. That's going to cause people to just go out and live their life any way they want. No. Not if you really understand what I'm saying. If you really understand your hopeless condition, and if you really understand how dependent you are on the grace of God and faith in His Christ, you're not going to want to live your life in sin. You just won't want to. And besides that, God's word will teach you that if you have faith and you don't have obedience, then your faith is not a saving faith. I didn't need to hear that when I surrendered my life to Christ. I didn't need to be told that as a Christian, I am supposed to follow Jesus Christ as my Lord. I just knew to do it. I just knew to do it because the joy of knowing that now I am right with God. I didn't even fully comprehend all this imputation of my sin on Christ and Christ's righteousness. I didn't comprehend it all. I just trusted in Christ with all my heart, and my sins were removed, and I knew I was right with God. And no one needed to tell me to be obedient. I immediately wanted to change the way I lived. If you really understand how helpless you are under the sin, under the power of sin, and that the evidence of your wicked heart and your unrighteousness and your evil renders you absolutely hopeless to do anything about yourself, and someone shows you, God shows you, God teaches to you that you can trust in Jesus Christ and it all be changed, you will want to follow Christ for the rest of your life. And every time you fail, you're going to be brokenhearted and you're going to get up and you're going to want to follow Him even more yet. But that unrighteousness, that evilness, it has such an effect on me that it renders me spiritually dead. As we go through these evidences, and there are going to be 13 of them, I think we can see a sequential building here. Paul, the next thing he says here in Romans chapter 3, he says, there is none who understands. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. Why don't they understand? Because they're evil. Because they're not righteous. Because they're sinners. Their evil sin, their unrighteousness, has affected their ability to understand. When you are a sinner, you cannot understand. What does Paul mean when he says they cannot understand? To understand means to have an intellectual comprehension of something that challenges one's thinking or actions, to have a level of understanding that causes one to live in accordance with that comprehension. He's talking here about a spiritual understanding, a spiritual comprehension of the holiness of God, a spiritual understanding, a spiritual comprehension of the sinfulness of man, a spiritual understanding, a spiritual comprehension about the helplessness. See, because you are a sinner, because you are evil, it affects your understanding that you can't begin to understand that you're not righteous. You see the predicament? I am unrighteous, I am evil, and I can't know that I'm unrighteous, and I can't know that I'm evil because my unrighteous evil state has affected my understanding so that I can't understand it. It's just mind-boggling, the level of hopelessness that we are in. We cannot even begin to understand. This is what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man, who's a natural man? That is the evil man. That is the man that's not righteous. That is the man under sin. The man under sin. We could just as well put that phrase in there. That's what he's talking about when he says the natural man. But the man under sin does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That's you under sin. If you are still under sin, unless God is working in your heart right now, unless God is teaching you right now, you're in your mind saying, I don't care what he says, I'm not that bad. You're not getting it. You don't understand it. You can't understand it because you're under sin. And if you're under sin, you cannot comprehend spiritual truth. You cannot think God's thoughts after him. You cannot truly understand the holiness of God. And you will never understand the depth of your sin. You will never truly understand the problem of your sin because you can't get it. You can't understand. You're under sin. You can't understand. Look what Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. God the Father put God the Son on the cross. God the Father poured out his wrath on his Son. That's foolishness. That's a stumbling block. I'm not going to believe. What are you talking about? God took my sin and put it on his Son and poured out wrath on his son? That's foolishness. I needed to have the Son of God die for my sins? That's foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness to those who are evil. It's foolishness to those who are spiritually ignorant, who are under sin. It's foolishness to them, but to those of us who are being saved, to those of us who are being saved, to those of us who God has opened up our minds to cause us to understand the truth, that cross is the power of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Literally, through the foolishness of preaching. Not only is the message of cross foolish to the perishing world, the method of conveying that message is foolishness. The message is foolish and the method is foolish. The message of the cross is foolish and the method of preaching is foolish. I'm going to go listen to someone ranting and raving about me being a sinner and me being separated from God and me needing to be made right with God and somebody being, I'm not going to listen to that. Well, this is the 21st century. I'm not going to go listen to someone talk as if they have absolute truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. You see how desperately we need the preaching of the cross today? We live in an era where not only is absolute truth absolutely denied, conveying that truth in an authoritative way through preaching is absolutely foolishness. What do you do in such a culture? You present the truth. You preach the truth. And you wait for God to take the foolishness of the preaching and open up their minds to see that it's not as foolish as they once thought it was. You become totally dependent upon God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul writes here, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. He's talking to believers. And he's telling these believers, don't walk like the Gentiles walk, speaking of unbelievers. If you're a believer, don't walk like unbelievers, because unbelievers walk according to the futility of their mind, a mind that is futile, a mind that is worthless. Now, follow Paul's reasoning here. He's going to tell us why it is that the unbeliever's mind is futile. It's worthless. Why is it worthless? He says here in verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. That's why their minds are worthless. They're darkened in their understanding. They do not understand. And notice the synonymous thought that goes with being darkened in your understanding. If you're darkened in your understanding, then you're excluded from the life of God. Okay, they're darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God. Therefore, their minds are just futile. Don't live like them that have no understanding and their minds are just futile. Now, how is it that their minds became without understanding? How did that happen? Continue to read here. He says, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Why is there no understanding? There's no understanding because of the ignorance within them, because of the hardness of their heart. Man's sin is not the result of not knowing God. Man's refusal to acknowledge God is the result of sin. Man's sin, I am not a sinner because I don't know God. Because I refuse to acknowledge God, I am a sinner. He says here again in verse 18, because of the ignorance that is in them. Why is there ignorance in them? Because of the hardness of their heart. You remember what Paul says earlier in Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1, verse number 18. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being without excuse through what has been made. So that they are without excuse. Man knows who God is, but because of the hardness of his heart, he suppresses that truth. He doesn't admit to that truth because of the hardness of his heart. And when he doesn't admit that truth, he becomes ignorant. And when he becomes ignorant, he lacks understanding. And when he lacks understanding, he's futile in his mind. That's the condition of every single living person apart from the grace of God. They have no understanding. They're spiritually ignorant. Why is it that they have no understanding? Because they're rebellious in the heart and they just flat out refuse to believe what God has clearly revealed to them. They flat out refuse to believe that. That results in an ignorance. That results in a lack of understanding. That results in a mind that will not work. That's a horrible condition to be in, but that's the condition of all humanity. All of humanity knows the power of God, knows who God is, and they suppress that with their unrighteousness. They will not believe it, and they become ignorant, and they become lacking understanding, void of the life of God, and they have a mind that will not work. Their mind doesn't work. What are they going to do? They can't change themselves and all of a sudden start believing and accepting and admitting what they know about God. They can't change that because their mind is futile. Again, this vicious circle. They get on this circle of not understanding because they're sinners. So now they don't understand because they're sinners. They suppress the truth of God that they know. And as they suppress the truth of God that they know, they become ignorant. And as they become ignorant, they lack understanding. They have no part in the life of God. And then their minds don't work. Well, how are you going to start thinking right if your mind don't work? What are you going to do? It's a hopeless, hopeless situation. Look what Paul says here in verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Well, duh. No, I didn't learn Christ from my mind that refuses to accept the truth of God, that made me ignorant, that made me lack understanding, that made my mind not work. No, I didn't learn Christ that way. That's not how you learn Christ. You're never going to learn Christ that way. He says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. The way that you learn Christ is to hear from him and to be taught in him, because the truth is in Christ. That in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the likeness of self and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. How did we learn Christ? We learned Christ in the schoolhouse of Christ. We heard Christ teaching us. We are in him, and we are teaching the truth that is in Christ. How did that penetrate our minds? When our hearts were so hard that we would not accept the truth, and we were ignorant and lacked understanding, and our minds wouldn't work, how did we get to the point where we accepted the truth that Jesus is teaching us? How did that happen? It happens with what you see there in verse 23. Verse 23. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The verb renewed is a present tense verb. That means it's a constant action. It's always happening. The verb renewed is a passive tense verb. That means it's something that is being happening to me. It's not anything I'm doing. It's happening to me. What is being renewed? The spirit of my mind. What is the spirit of my mind? The spirit of my mind is that part of my mind that controls information coming in. You see, before the spirit of my mind is renewed, I hear this information. I see this information. I look at the mountains and I should know that God is almighty. I should know that he is powerful. And I should know the eternal and divine attributes of God just by looking at creation. But the spirit of my mind just won't accept it. The spirit of my mind keeps telling me, deny it, deny it, deny it. Do not worship God as God. Do not worship God as God. Do not worship him. Do not worship him. My spirit of my mind is not working. The spirit of my mind needs to be renewed. It needs to be changed. I can't do it. Somebody else has to do it for me. And when that spirit of my mind is renewed, when it is changed, you see what's happening in verse 22 and verse 24. That's when those things take place. What happens in verse 22? And that in reference to your former life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with lust of deceit, verse 24, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. What happens when the spirit of my mind is renewed? I trust in Jesus Christ. And the old self is put off, and the new self created in the righteousness of Christ is put on. Old self put off, new self put on. Why? Because the spirit of my mind has been renewed. I had nothing to do with that. God renewed the spirit of my mind. And when he renewed the spirit of my mind, I put off the old self and I put on the new self. If he does not renew the spirit of my mind, I will never put off the old self. I will never put on the new self. He must renew the spirit of my mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 through 24. God is changing our nature so that we may not be found to be under sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. See, I'm dead in my transgressions. I'm not able to understand. I'm dead in my transgressions. Because I'm dead in sin, my heart is rebellious, and I won't accept the truth of God. And it's because my heart is rebellious and I won't accept the truth of God, there's ignorance in me. There's an ignorance that leads me to not understand and to separate me from the life that is in God. And that results in my mind just being futile. And I cannot stop rebelling against the truth of God. I cannot stop it. My mind is asphyxiated and it will not change. It will always rebel against the truth of God until God causes me to be alive in Christ. Until God renews the spirit of my mind. Until God changes the way I think about things. And when he changes the way I think about things, I believe in Jesus Christ and the old man is put off and the new man is put on. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The same working of God. He just describes it a little bit differently. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ who is in the image of God. You see, this double downs on the problem. Not only am I dead in my sin, not only is my mind such that it cannot begin to comprehend the truth the way it should be able to comprehend the truth, but the only power to change that is the gospel. And Satan has blinded, has veiled my heart from hearing the gospel. Even if our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The only way that my mind is going to change is to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But I can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ because Satan has blinded my heart, has blinded me. He put a veil over it. Being dead is enough. The only thing that can bring me new life is the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. But Satan hides it. He veils it. It makes it that much more difficult. But then we read in verse 6 or verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What do we do? Man is spiritually dead. He cannot comprehend the truth. He needs to hear the gospel to be able to comprehend the truth. But his mind is blinded. His heart is blinded by Satan. Satan put a veil over him. I'm no match for Satan. What do? Well, we don't preach ourselves. That's one thing we don't do. We don't preach ourselves. We don't preach human wisdom. We don't preach human ingenuity. We don't rely upon human ways. What do? We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. And then God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who will shine in the hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, as a church, how dependent we are on the preaching of Jesus Christ and not the preaching of ourselves and not trying to use human ways and human wisdom to build the church. We must trust in Christ. We must preach ourselves as his bondservants and preach him as Lord, because that's the only thing that God is going to take and use to cause the light of the glory of the knowledge of who he is to shine in the heart. Just as God spoke creation into being. God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. That's a command. God didn't just suggest that light would shine. God commanded light to shine. At creation, God commanded light to shine. It takes that commanding power of God to command that the light of the glory of the gospel of who he is to shine in a heart when Jesus Christ is preached. When we understand that the hopeless, desperate situation that man is in, His mind doesn't work right. He's blinded by Satan. That will push us to preach Jesus Christ. Our dependency upon Christ is even emphasized in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them, there's that aspect of grace again, God may grant them a repentance that leads to the knowledge of truth, having been held captive by Satan to do his will. God must grant a person repentance. Why? Because they're being held captive by Satan to do his will. Not only has Satan blinded them from seeing the gospel, Satan holds them captive to do his will. What is his will? To stay in a state of unbelief. They cannot believe because they're spiritually dead. They cannot believe because they're spiritually blind. And they cannot believe because they're spiritually enslaved. They cannot believe unless God grants them a repentance. How does God grant that repentance? He regenerates the spirit of their mind. He renews the spirit of their mind. His work, he renews the spirit of their mind. The chains of Satan are broken off. The blinders are removed. The heart comes to life. The spiritual deadness becomes life. Regeneration happens. And when regeneration happens, the greatest desire in that person's life is going to be to believe. God regenerates you. He regenerates you to such a point that the only thing you want is to believe in Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven. Again, it's the grace of God. When we fully understand that we are evil and there is nothing we can do to be made right with God, and there's nothing that we can do to come out from under the wrath of God, we are going to want to look to God for the solution. And when we understand that we're spiritually ignorant, we're going to understand just how desperately dependent we are. Are you a child of God this morning? Do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Do you know that the eternal destiny of your soul is heaven? The only reason that has happened is because God chose to grant you a repentance that led to the knowledge of the truth. The only reason that happened is because God chose to renew the spirit of your mind. You had nothing to do with it. It was all God. Sure, you may have believed afterwards, but you don't believe afterwards unless God does that work. Isn't his grace just absolutely amazing? Then just the reality of just those two evidences and how God has changed those two, even knowing those evidences put me under sin. It's because of who I am, I'm put under sin. But because of who God is, I'm under grace. And those evidences have changed. I'm not under sin. I'm under grace. As you think about that and you meditate upon that, just those two alone, isn't that enough to cause you not to want to be complacent this year? Isn't that enough to increase your desire to worship God, to serve God, and to follow him, and to be in his word, and to be with his people? Isn't that enough to just give you a peace and a joy that is inexpressible and uncontainable? Doesn't it adjust your priorities just a little bit? You see how much we as the church need to hear this truth. And you see how much our dying sinful world needs to hear this truth. Our dying sinful world, they're spiritually dead. And they cannot begin to believe. Our dying spiritual world are blinded by Satan. He will not let them believe. Our dying spiritual world is enslaved by Satan. The only hope is to preach the gospel. And you cannot preach the gospel until you preach passages like this. This is why this passage is so desperately needed in our era today, in our time period, in our culture. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are so full of grace, so full of grace. We praise you, Father, this morning for the grace that you poured out upon our hearts and caused us to see our sin and caused us to see our desperate, hopeless condition and caused us, Lord, to see Jesus Christ as our Savior. Certainly, Lord, truly, Father. Absolutely, the gospel is your power unto salvation, your power unto deliverance, deliverance from your wrath. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God by faith is found. That's where we see it, is in the gospel. The righteousness that you require of us that comes by faith, it's in the gospel. There is power in the gospel. Not in the human voice, but there's power in the gospel. When you take that truth and you preach it to the heart, you take that truth and you teach the heart, you take that truth and you use it to renew the spirit of the mind. All of it is of you, God. It is all of you. To you and to you alone, only to you, belong all praise, glory, and honor forever and ever. In Christ's name, amen.